How's everybody doing tonight?
Good.
Doing good? Wonderful. Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to attempt and plan to tackle a couple chapters here tonight. Now, the second major segment of the introduction to this book here is look at chapters 1 to 5. We started it last week in chapter 1. We're going to look at a few more tonight here. But the second major segment of this book here, in the first little intro part of it, contrasts what God intended Israel to be with what she actually was and what God will, in fact, make her at some point in the future. So we see in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, we're going to see God's intent for his people Israel, for the nation. We're going to see as we go through verse 6 of chapter 2 all the way to the first verse of chapter 4, we're going to see what Israel actually was and the problems that they were facing, the rebellion that they were experiencing. But then again, in the rest of chapter 4, just the next 5 verses, we're going to see what God will make of her and do for her in the future. Thus, the progress of the thought is from the ideal to the real and then back to the ideal again. God's ideal to the real, what Israel was actually living and doing, back again to God's ideal. So look at verse 1, chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Interestingly, in these first 3 verses of Isaiah, actually first 4 verses of chapter 2, we see those words repeated almost identically in Micah chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. And as mentioned last week, Isaiah and Micah were both contemporaries as prophets there in the kingdoms of Israel there. Now, it's not as though these people, when you look through it, if you want to turn to Micah chapter 4, it's very interesting. We don't really need to take time to do it. You can do it later, but you can compare those two. If you look at Micah chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, I'm going to just read again in Isaiah, and you can see that the similarities. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It goes on, but how, as many of you that were in Micah, because I know a lot of pages are still going, where's Micah? I can't find the thing! Stop reading, Brent! But if you were there, you get to see, as I was reading through Isaiah, just the similarities there. It's not as though these people kind of sat back, you know. They got together one day over dinner and said, man, what are you going to write? I'm just really stumped here. I kind of got writer's block. What are you going to write? Hey, how about we do this? And it's not as though they conspired together and thought, let's write this. This sounds good. This sounds godly. This sounds like we'd actually be, you know, real prophets here. No, I mean, obviously they were led of the same spirit, and thus they wrote the same word to the same people that were needing to hear the same message. Obviously, that's what we see happening here, and it's just very exciting to see how the Lord is leading both of these people here. But we understand that Isaiah here is speaking directly to the people of Judah and specifically to Jerusalem, as we see there in verse 1. But here now, as we go into verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Understand again that it's been a difficult time in the nation of Judah here, the southern kingdom, and especially for the northern kingdom, the northern tribes of Israel, because they've already been under great oppression by the Assyrians, and they're about to be sacked and led away captivity. And Judah's been facing some of those similar kind of oppression and nations coming against them. It's been hard for them, and it's been a difficult go. And Isaiah is saying to them, listen, Here's in the latter times. It's going to come to pass. All these things that you're experiencing now, it's going to come to pass in the latter days. Here's what we're going to be seeing. And Isaiah speaks of a future time where there will be peace when the reign of Christ is firmly established. And that's going to happen during the millennium. This is called the millennial reign of Christ, a thousand-year reign of Christ that Revelation talks about. It's going to be a time of great peace. And this is God's ideal. This is what God wants for his people, is to come under the reign of Jesus Christ and to experience this glorious peace that God has for us. And understand again, like I said, Israel was not experiencing a whole lot of peace right at the moment here. They were constantly looking over their shoulder, constantly in a place of worry and fear as to whether or not they're going to even be around the next day. But God's ideal is for them to experience peace. It always has been, and it'll be accomplished despite the many attempts to thwart it. God's plans are always going to prevail. And notice the emphasis there that we see also in verse 2, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. We see an emphasis on the term of mountains. Biblically, a mountain has been used as a symbol of a kingdom, a nation, or authority, or rule. Those of you that were around during our study in Daniel, we saw in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, that then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Speaking of Jesus Christ, became this great mountain, the reign of Christ, this rule and the authority of Christ. So what Isaiah is telling us in this verse is that the mountain of the Lord's house, where the temple sits, is on Mount Zion. It's going to be firmly established, and it's going to be exalted above all the other hills, all the other nations. In other words, it'll be the center and the capital of religion and government. We read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is the culmination of God's purpose and plan, is to see the reign of Christ established. He came the first time to start that work and to begin to have that reign of Christ in our hearts spiritually, but there's coming a day when he's going to establish his reign physically on this earth, and Revelation speaks about that. Isaiah is looking forward to that day right now and telling the people here, listen up, it's going to come to pass in latter times. There's going to come a day when God's reign is going to be established during the millennium. And so it's going to be happening here on this specific piece of real estate that Isaiah's talking about, where Jerusalem is, where the temple sits. And that's why we see such a heated contention among the nations over that piece of real estate even today. We see it just heating up more and more every day, don't we? You look at the news and you see it, you know, the UN rallying right now and making that vote to have that Palestinian state and all these things. And you think about this, you know, why Israel's just a small little piece of land. Go find some land somewhere else where people are going, "Oh, this is too much land for us. We can't handle this. You take it," you know. But Israel's a little piece of land, and yet people are conspiring and fighting over it. Understand that this is a very spiritual battle that's at work here. It's a spiritual battle that's raging on. This is the place that God has chosen to be the political and religious center during the kingdom age, and everybody wants a piece of the pie. More so, they want to stop God's rule. It's the work of the enemy. It's the work of Satan to try to thwart God's rule. It's a sad thing because we're about to see what God's rule is like. It's a shame that people would buck against that. Even today, though we don't live and sit under a physical reign of Christ, he desires to take up that reign, just like we sang in that song here tonight. You know, "Lord, come and reign in me, reign in us." Because that's the place that I'm going to experience your blessedness and your peace and the abundance of life. This is where I'm going to experience what life is meant to be, is when I allow you, Lord Jesus, to take up ownership in my life and to be the one that's reigning and ruling in my life. That's where you're going to come into that place of just extreme peace and joy in your life. So why people would buck against it is beyond me, but we're going to see Israel here tonight doing just that. And so, again, we're looking at God's ideal. This is God's purpose, his plan, his ideals for peace. It's not only his desire, but it is his plan, and it's going to be accomplished. Look at verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this time of God's rule, which is the millennial reign of Christ, it's going to be a time of access to the throne. Think about that. You know, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways. Think about what that's going to be like, where we can just come and have access to the throne, to the presence of the Lord. We can sit at his feet and just have him teaching us his ways. What an incredible thought that's going to be. He's going to teach us. He's going to share with us. What a time that's going to be. I hope we can just come and sit at the feet of Jesus, where he can just tell us some of his stories, of some of the things that maybe the disciples did that we don't have access to. You know, like, oh guys, you gotta hear about what Peter did one time. Man, you know, he didn't want to record in the Gospels, but I'm gonna let you in on a little secret here. That guy, really, man, you thought he was crazy, let me tell you. I mean, wouldn't it be great just to have Jesus come and just tell us stories of things that we don't have recorded in the Bible, things that happened? But it's going to be a time where he's just going to be instructing us, teaching us, where we can just take it all in from the Lord. And from this place of earthly reign, we understand that the law is going to be going forth. It's instruction in righteousness, where it says we shall walk in his paths in verse 3. Don't you love that? Where we will be walking in his paths. Isaiah is including himself in this. This is going to be something that is done for all people. The temple was only accessible to Israel, but during this time, it's going to be available for all the nations. And the millennium is going to be a time of real peace. In verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There will be no more war. There's not going to be any more military jockeying during the reign of Christ. Nation is not going to lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Now, let's look at the nature of this millennium, because it is indeed a time when Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be reigning physically on this earth. But it's not a time of peace because man's heart has changed at this point. It's not as though people understand that during the millennium, people are still going to be born. People are still going to be living in their earthly bodies. We've at this point, as believers in the Lord, had been raptured up, spent 7 years in heaven during the tribulation, and we're going to come back with Christ at his side, at his second coming. We're going to be those servants of the Lord reigning with him during the millennium in a glorified body, but there will be those that will be left over from the tribulation, and there will be those that will be born during the millennium and all. And so understand that it's not a time where everything's going to be peaceful and perfect, because man's heart is now innocent and guilt-free or anything like that. No, it's going to be a time of righteousness and peace, because it will be a righteousness that will be enforced. Understand that. Well, we read here that he will be judging between the nations, and he will be rebuking many people. In other words, there will be times where there will be correction that's needed. Jesus and the heavenly saints serving with him will be sure to bring an end quickly to any disputes or conflicts that may be arising during this time of the millennium. And this will lead the nations to lay down their weapons. There will be no more need for them. Hallelujah. Won't that be great? Finally, a true peacemaker will be on the scene. Now, the United Nations, of course, have attempted to accomplish this. And they've even employed that verse in their headquarters here. They've left out the first part of verse 4, of course, because they're trying to do it without Jesus. There cannot be any peace without Jesus Christ. They've included that part about beating their swords in a plowshares and the like. But listen to what J. Vernon McGee says. It is futile, nonsensical, and asinine for any man or nation to promise to bring peace upon the earth today. The United Nations, which was founded to help bring peace on earth, is one of the greatest places to carry on battles. It has proven how impotent it is. It cannot bring peace on earth. That's why our beloved Roger refers to them as the useless nations. But that's, you know, up to you to decide how you want to use that. But it's true that man cannot today bring about peace through their own ability or merit or efforts. It has to come through Jesus Christ. He's the only true peacemaker. We can have that today. And as we move along here, it's interesting, in fact, how Joel, the prophet Joel, tells us that during the tribulation, the very opposite of this will happen. If you want, look over to Joel chapter 3. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, chapter 3, and verse 9 and 10. Because Joel's prophesying here about this great and dreadful day of the Lord. This time where his judgment is going to be poured out before the millennium. And here's what Joel writes. He says, proclaim in verse 9 of chapter 3, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Notice the exact opposite of what Isaiah is saying. Joel says, listen, there's a time where, you know, you're going to need to be on guard. And it's going to get crazy and chaotic. People like the United Nations and others that think that they can accomplish peace, it cannot come until, you know, we have the one, the Prince of Peace, reigning, ruling in our lives and on this earth. Then it'll be a time where we can beat our swords into plowshares. But then we see now a call to walk in the light. Look at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, in light of what we have in the Lord, which is peace, comfort, safety. Now, why would anyone not want to walk in the light of the Lord? Walking in the light of the Lord is not some kind of heavy thing. It's not some impossibility to do. It's the path that's going to lead to walking in righteousness, in comfort, in peace, in joy, in all the likes. This is what we're called to do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 7 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, we can experience this blessed reign and righteousness of the Lord even now if we would but walk in the light of the Lord. It's a way that is a lot more beneficial than walking in darkness. Right? Amen? And here, again now, Isaiah goes on to speak forth why Israel has found themselves in such a difficult predicament. He's showing them now in these first four verses God's ideal. It's what God desired for his people. Now he must show them what's real. What the reality actually is. And the reality is that Israel is being judged. They're not in the spot because their ways are inferior to, you know, the Babylonian gods or idols. They're not in this predicament because they're going, well, we're shorthanded here. We need more gods. This isn't the place that they're in. They're in this place because God is judging them for their disobedience and their rebellion and their idolatry. And they put their confidence and their trust in everything but the Lord. And they've begun to walk with great pride. We're going to see that theme as we go through this more tonight here. This pride of man and this confidence that they have in everything but the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 6 here. For you've forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. They're filled with eastern ways. God's people who were to worship him alone have turned to other religions. And they've adopted pagan practices and put their trust in other means. How interesting that is in light of what we've experienced in our own culture. Because we've seen our society become inundated with Eastern religion, haven't we? We've seen that being incorporated into all different styles and types of living, and even into, sadly, the church. The church has begun to adopt, you know, Eastern mysticism or philosophies. There's nothing new under the sun here, is there? It's interesting how these people were doing the same thing. are filled with Eastern ways. And for people today, it's the adoption of Eastern, you know, meditation or yoga, etc. It's interesting how this is all getting packaged as very non-religious things, isn't it? It's opening the door for pagan practices to be adopted by those who wouldn't want anything to do with religion. And they think, oh, this is just, you know, physical health. This is just exercise and all. It's amazing to go in certain stores, I mean, and to see, I was in London Drugs one day, and just to see, like, how they have all their sections broken up and headings, and yoga was a whole section they had there in London Drugs. And the influence we're seeing within our culture now to be embracing these things and to be doing so in kind of a non-religious manner when all these things are completely steeped in religion. It's a very, very scary thing. It's a complete deception of the enemy. Sandy Adams said this, "Biblical truth is no longer bedrock. We've come full circle. Christianity liberated the world from Eastern philosophy. It spawned an incredible prosperity in the West. Now, rather than thanking God, we've rejected the truth and we've re-embraced the lie now." Interesting. And it says that they are pleased with the children of foreigners in verse 6. They're pleased with the children of foreigners. They're pleased. It actually is rendered in the original language that they've clasped their hands. They've clapped. In other words, that they've gone and they're shaking their hands with foreigners to make a deal or a treaty with one another. Something that God's people were not to do. Don't go make a treaty with foreigners, with your pagan neighbors. They should not have entered into these kinds of political alliances with foreigners, but they've gone in and done that. And notice in verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands or that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Judah was in a time here of economic prosperity. They had silver and gold in abundance. They had horses and chariots. The problem was that their trust was more in those things than it was in the Lord. And these things encouraged Jewish materialism. It gave them military security. But the fact was that they were denying God. You know, I love when it says in the Psalm, and some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the way to go, you know. Only so far that a horse or a chariot can take you, but God, who's the maker of all those things, I mean, and take you a whole lot further. It'd be a whole lot stronger for you. And you see, an accumulation of these things, what did it do? It led them into idolatry. They're accumulating all these things and it caused them to begin to worship after these things. They got their mind and focus off of God and onto other things. And soon they began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. It can easily happen to us, can't it? We have to be on guard our own selves. Because when we get in a comfortable place, we quickly build confidence in those things. We can build confidence in our circumstance or our situation. Oh, everything's good. You know, my bank account's doing well. Haven't had any real health problems. Everything's going good, and we can begin to be confident in those things, which causes us sometimes to stop having a real dependency and focus on the Lord. God always wants us to be in that place, regardless of what we have or don't have, where we are just leaning on the Lord and turning to Him for our every need. That's what God desires from us. And so our focus can quickly begin to turn onto things that we are finding brings that kind of comfort and confidence. We can begin to idolize those things. We have to be careful that we don't let our dependency and desire dim from the Lord. As Romans chapter 1 even says, it shows us there in Romans 1 how God's wrath is poured out on those who turn from the Lord and make His creation the source of worship. And these people went so far as to bow down before these idols and humble themselves before them. That's what we read in verse 9 there. People bow down and each man humbles himself. They were bowing down to these things. What a crazy thing to do, isn't it, ultimately? You know, I just always get a kick out of the Philistine god Dagon, when they captured the ark, and they bring it into their temple, and they place it beside Dagon, their god. And they woke up the next day, and there was Dagon falling down on his face, and they're like, ah! You know, they're picking him up and dusting him off. Oh, don't do that, Dagon. You're going to give us a scare here, you know. And they come in again. He's down again. They come in again, and he's broken apart now. It just showed the inferiority, you know, of idols next to the superiority and the omnipotence, the greatness of God. What a crazy thing to bow down to something that's made by man. It's ridiculous. Or to worship the creation, even, when all focus and praise needs to go to God. And so, if these people really wanted to humble themselves, God's going to help them in that. Because God's going to do something here to cause them to be humbled. And that's what we're going to be seeing here as he is pouring out his judgment, more so his discipline and correction upon the people here for their waywardness and their rebellion. Isaiah is going to reveal to us here what God intends to do. Some have said that Isaiah was simply using an idiom here, meaning that God will not forgive them for their actions, rather than asking God to not forgive them. So it says in verse 10, enter into the rock. Here we begin to see the day of the Lord that's going to be very humbling for them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Again, we see in the first four verses revealed to us God's ideal. To be under his reign and be able to come freely into his presence and learn of him. What a great, great time it's going to be during that millennial reign of Christ. Verses 6 to 9 reveal Judah's present condition and situation. Remember in verse 1 that he's writing specifically to Judah and Jerusalem. We're seeing their present situation and condition, filled with self-sufficiency and neglect of God. Now we look at a time that is coming when the Lord's judgment will be poured out and people are going to be humbled. Verse 12 says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. The day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. It's not a single day, a single day event that comprises the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, understand, will be a period of time where God pours out his justice and his wrath. See, right now we're living in the day of man. But that's soon going to come to an end. And God will once again begin to directly intervene in the affairs of this world as he brings about the culmination of his plan. The day of the Lord is going to take place over a period of time where his justice and wrath is poured out. And the day of the Lord is not going to be a very nice time to be around. But we also have the day of Christ, the rapture, which will be a time where all those that are living for him will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, where we'll be with the Lord forever. As you can see, the day of the Lord is a time of humbling for those who are in rebellion to God. Praise the Lord that we're going to be spared from that. It's not been appointed to us to experience wrath, but to obtain salvation. And so we see in verse 10 that this is a time where people are going to want to hide in the rocks. They're going to want to run and flee and take cover in that day. The terror of the Lord, you see, is going to be unleashed. Think about your worst day ever. That's going to be a picnic, you know, next to this. It's not even going to come close. Because those that were once walking around in pride will be shaking in their boots. Those that once took pleasure in worshiping idols will see the futility of that next to the power of the Lord. Notice it says that the Lord alone, in verse 11, shall be exalted in that day. And so Isaiah lists now many of the things that gave the people a feeling of security or comfort or a source of pride for them. We'll read verse 12 down to verse 18. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. A sloop was simply a a ship that was usually a one, it had one mast to it. So it's kind of a decorative, nice looking kind of a ship. That's what a sloop was. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. So we see here this list of things that are going to be crushed in a sense. These things that have brought a source of pride or security for the people apart from the Lord. First of all, we see the cedars of Lebanon in verse 13 that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. This epitomizes the pride of man, how man is looking to, you know, exalt themselves and make themselves great, which is what the cedars of Lebanon were known for, you know, how beautiful and strong they were. And so it epitomizes the pride of man. And then we see in verse 14, all the high mountains and the hills that are lifted up. That reveals the arrogance of government. Again, as we saw earlier, how mountains were oftentimes a symbol of rule and authority in government. Here's the arrogance of government. Every high tower and every fortified wall in verse 15 speaks of the frailty of military might, putting your trust in, you know, armies and military. And then the ships of Tarshish and the beautiful sloops. That refers to the means of commerce and economics. Ships that would be bringing in their materials and all. All these things were listed to show that they were nothing next to the Lord, that the Lord is able to bring all those things down. Everything will be destroyed. There will be nothing left for man to glory in but the Lord. That's God's intent and purpose here, is to squash these things, to bring people into that place of correction, to see their need for the Lord alone, and to have a dependency upon God alone. Because he alone is to be exalted, as we see here. Number one of the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment, guys? Love the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. You see, God spelled it out for them, didn't he? Right from the very get-go of the commandments, right? Numero uno here. Shall have no other gods before me. He didn't hide it down in like number 7 or number 8, where people go, oh man, I forgot it. Been so focused on those first 6, I kind of forgot about those other ones there. God put it right at the top of the list. Guys, shall have no other gods before me, because it's going to lead your heart astray and it's going to lead you away from me. And now these people were putting their focus and their worship in all these other things. And it led them away from the Lord. Where did it lead them? To this place now of having God's judgment poured out upon them. Oh, how we need to learn from this example that Israel is giving us here. The people continue to cross that line and now they're paying a price for it. How important it is to not allow things in our lives that compete for our heart and our devotion. Because it can be a very slippery slope, can it? It can start very innocently, very small, you know. And it can be a number of things. We could go through a huge list of stuff that can begin to get in the way and vie for our time and our attention and our focus, to soon where that begins to consume us. It begins to be everything that we're focused on thinking about, to the exclusion of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, you know what you have? You have an idol. An idol doesn't have to be something that's, you know, some wood carving that you, you know, put up on the mantle or the fireplace and you bow down to. An idol can be anything that is taking the place of true worship being towards the Lord. Anything that takes the place of our devotion being solely upon God. And he won't tolerate that for a long time. He's not going to tolerate a divided heart. So we read in verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. The people in this day are doing all they can to flee from the wrath of God. It's very interesting what we read in Revelation. Look over to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. And we'll go to verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is exactly what Isaiah is seeing here. In the day of the Lord, this time where his judgment is being poured out, people are running and fleeing to the mountains. And it says, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. You know, we've seen some pretty huge earth shaking lately, haven't we? Over the last few years, some pretty devastating earthquakes have hit. Yet scientists are still saying that, you know, the real big one is still to come, that along that St. Andreas fault line. It's not going to take much to shake the hell out of people, and I mean that literally, you know, to scare them to an understanding of how great and powerful God is. People are fearing the big one around here, you know, when we had just the other week there, that earthquake on the island. I'm sure there are people ready to start fleeing for the hills, you know. Oh boy, it's coming, you know. I kind of wondered, oh boy, it's just, you know, I grew up in Richmond and everybody was worried, you know, when an earthquake hits, man, we're just a sinking island there, you know, and everybody's getting ready to flee and get out of there, you know. And I even began to wonder, oh boy, is this going to be the big one here? But you see, when the Lord begins to unleash his fury, there's going to be no place to hide. Notice it says that he's going to shake the whole earth. Wow. He's going to shake the earth mightily. That's going to be an earthquake for the ages. It's interesting how many of the shelters that have been built, you know, in the case of nuclear war or global disaster, these shelters are built and carved out of the mountains or caves. You know, governments have supplied these various places for, the high ups and everything like that to have a place to flee to. We can see how Isaiah could, you know, possibly be seeing people like this fleeing into pre-built shelters or whatnot. And during a time like that, there's not going to be much concern for silver or gold or wealth. Everyone will just be trying to survive. Notice in verse 20, in that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship. They'll throw it away to the moles and the bats, you know. I think that's probably a wise thing, is to try to appease your neighbors, you know. If you're going to be getting into a cave in a mountain, you know, there with the bats and the moles, try to appease, but of course that's not going to help, right, you know. Here, take this. I've been in caves with bats in Africa, and it's a freaky thing. I don't want anything to do with... I'm terrified of bats after that experience, and I would not be quick to run into some cave with bats there, but here they are, and they're just throwing these things to the bats because they've got no use for it now, right? I mean, they're going, in light of what we're experiencing here now, what were we ever thinking living for these things? Where did it get us? What have we brought upon ourselves here now? With this clear revelation of and this upcoming reality, it just makes sense, doesn't it, to walk in the light of the Lord, as Isaiah tells us in verse 5. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then verse 22, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? You know, since God will cast away those who have followed idols and prove themselves debased, shouldn't we do the same? We can't lean on, nor can we trust in men. Why? Because they are frail. They may have breath in their nostril, but that is extinguished with each exhale, and every breath is a gift from God, isn't it? They may have breath in their nostril, but as soon as they breathe out, it's gone, and they better trust the Lord for that next breath. Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. At that man became a living being. What can man do? Why should we be confident in man? His every breath is of the Lord. It's God who alone should be exalted. This is why we need to walk in the light of the Lord. Look at chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock in the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. We're just continuing on the same theme here now. Still looking at this day of the Lord, this outpouring of his wrath and judgment and discipline upon his people here for turning away from him, for living lives of pride and arrogance before the Lord. the mighty man in verse 2, and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. Anything that man puts more trust in and focus on than the Lord, well, that's an abomination. Understand that the Lord, he has been so good to us. You know, I was just reminded this morning reading in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Doesn't that sound reasonable? Doesn't that sound like a real blessing? Doesn't that sound like that's where you want to be? In your presence, Lord. That's where there's fullness of joy. Why would we forsake that for something that's inferior? But people are. Israel did. And because they did, God must act and he must bring correction. And so we see in these next few verses how God will strip Judah from all those things that man is placing their confidence and pride in. I was reading this funny story about pride and just how man can be so quick to be prideful. The story goes about a lion who is proud of his mastery, the animal kingdom. One day he decided to make sure all the other animals knew he was the king of the jungle. He was so confident that he bypassed the smaller animals and went straight to the bear. "Who's the king of the jungle?" the lion asked. The bear replied, "Why, you are, of course." The lion gave a mighty roar of approval. Next, he asked the tiger, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The tiger quickly responded, "Everyone knows that you are, mighty lion." Next on the list was the elephant. The lion faced the elephant and addressed his question, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The elephant immediately grabbed the lion with his trunk, whirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times, and slammed him into a tree. Then he pounded him onto the ground several times, dunked him underwater in a nearby lake, and finally dumped him out on the shore. The lion, beaten, bruised, and battered, struggled to his feet. He looked at the elephant through sad and bloody eyes and said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason for you to get mean about it." Sadly, you know, Israel's kind of like this lion here, who are just getting beaten and battered and thrown around. And they're failing to understand that God's the one who's in control, who's in charge. And if we're going to put any confidence in anyone, it's got to be the Lord and not ourselves. Man has nothing to be proud in except in the Lord. And these people are failing to get it. And so God, again, here is going to be just wiping away everything that they could possibly be putting their trust in. Their food sources, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3 here. The stock in the store, the whole supply of bread. Their military, the mighty man and the man of war. The wise, says the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. And then their leaders, the captain of 50, it says, and the honorable man, the counselor, and the skillful artisan. In verse 3, all these things that people would be looking up to and putting their trust in, God saying, I'm going to be wiping them out. I'm going to take those things away from Jerusalem and from Judah. I will give children to be their princes in verse 4, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. God's going to replace these so-called powerful leaders with incompetent, ungodly leaders. Because if they don't want to be under God's rule, then he'll show them where this will get them. Show them where man's rule ultimately will lead them. Interesting that soon after Isaiah's ministry, Manasseh became king in Judah at only 12 years of age. 2 Kings 21 tells us, but 12 years of age? Really? I've got a 12-year-old. You do not want this guy in charge, let me tell you. That would not be a good thing here. I know firsthand. And Manasseh turned out to be Judah's most wicked king. Do you know what? He also was the longest ruling king in Judah. God gave them over to what they were wanting. It was not good for them. What oppression they experienced under Manasseh's reign. There comes a time in the rebellion of a nation where God's judgment will be poured out by giving them incompetent, ungodly leaders. Just look to our neighbors to the south to see that. I shouldn't say that, but... Okay, all right. But you see, when a nation abandons the ideals of God, wickedness and anarchy will ensue. And look at what we see taking place here in verse 5. The people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder. That would not go over well here. I would not allow a child, one of my children, to begin to, you know, be devious, to be rude to an elder. I would not want a child being that way towards me. But in this time, everybody's just going to be given over to their own wishes, their own desires. There's just anarchy is going to ensue because they fail to allow God to rule. They fail to walk in obedience to the Lord. Doesn't look like a very pleasant time or place to be. And then in verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler. Let these ruins be under your power." In that day he'll protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." Things get so bad. Check this out. This is hilarious. Things get so bad that whoever has a semblance of being together, and yes, just wearing clothes, are going to qualify for that kind of idea. Anybody that just looks like they have a semblance of having it together, they're going to be thrust into a position of leadership. People are going to come to them and say, "You look like you've got it together. How do I know?" "Well, you're wearing something, and that's good enough for me. So please lead us. Please take charge right now, because we are hurting. We are becoming desolate." But that person is going to know better. Even he will not be enticed with power, for he knows he would simply be inheriting destruction and despair. "As I cannot cure your ills," he wants nothing to do with it. Judah is completely in a place of desperation right now. During this day of the Lord, during this time of outpouring God's judgment. "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. To provoke the eyes of his glory, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they brought evil upon themselves." These things would be coming upon Judah, the nation of Judah, because of how they had treated the Lord. They had responded to him in arrogance and pride. They've defied the Almighty God. They've done this in their talk and in their walk. You know, our walk is very important, isn't it? Our talk, however, is to be guarded as well. Our talk is important too. Jesus said, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll also be condemned." He says that in Matthew chapter 12. And so the people here, they have been shooting their tongues at the Lord in arrogance. They have been, their doings, it says, have just been against the Lord. Everything that they're about is against the Lord. And now it says that the look on their countenance witnesses against them, the very look that they have. You know, it's interesting that I think, you know, a person that engages in ongoing sin really takes its toll on a person physically. I saw an interesting thing recently where there were pictures of people who had been arrested for various crimes, more specifically for drug use and all. And it showed the same person over a period of a few years. And it was amazing and frightening to see the change on that person's face over a few years of just that constant drug use and the wear and tear. And these people over a few years would age, sometimes like, you know, 20 years. Or just a matter of 3-4 years. Sin takes its toll. And it cannot be hidden. These people, however, are doing these things blatantly. And they're not trying to hide it. They declare their sin as Sodom. Just debased, wicked people. It says in verse 10, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Even in the midst of judgment, look at what we see there in verse 10. God is preserving people that desire to live for him. He showed Abraham, right, that he will not judge the righteous with the wicked, but he'll always deliver those that are living for him. And he did that with Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And to the righteous, they're going to reap goodness. But to the wicked, they're going to reap not goodness. It's not going to be well for them. It's all principle of reaping what you sow. But God's going to be sure that those that are living for him will be spared, they will be preserved, and they will be rewarded for how they've been living. And people have rejected God, but now they'll see that this always leads to an inferior way. Notice here that what we see in verse 12, that the result is that they will be led by the immature and the inexperienced and children. They'll be led by the, and the implication is the weak here, when it talks about being led by the woman. No offense, ladies, okay? Isaiah didn't do a lot for a woman's lib there, but this was the whole point here, okay? This was not God's ideal again. They'll be led by women who, it was not meant for them to be in that position. They'll be led by deceivers who will lead them and destroy the way of their paths and cause them to err, it says in verse 12. And here now, we move into verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead, where he begins now to call these people together into this courtroom to stand trial now. And he says that he stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you've eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Says the Lord God of hosts. So he calls them into this courtroom now to stand trial. They're guilty of greed. They're guilty of neglecting those that were in need also. And they've enriched themselves, not just by, you know, focusing on their own stuff and neglecting. They've enriched themselves by robbing from the poor. And this does not go over well with the Lord. We saw in chapter 1 the neglect that they had of the poor, and that was a constant thing that God reminded them what they've done. God is interested in those that are needy and that need help. These people not only neglected them, but they took from them. Moreover, the Lord says, now we see God's judgment upon the sinful woman of this day. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. These daughters now, the daughters of Zion, they're haughty, they're proud, they're arrogant, walking with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. In other words, they're walking and living in a way where they're wanting to be seen, they're wanting to be noticed, they're wanting to allure people by, you know, their adornment of beauty and jewelry and all. And it says that they're walking and mincing, mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. And they would wear these, you know, kind of bracelets on their ankles, these jewelries that would have bells and stuff. And this idea of walking, mincing would just be that they were kind of skipping along, you know, to skip. Don't make me skip. I don't want to do that. But they would kind of skip along and they'd have those bells jingling and people would be like, oh, what's that? Oh, how about, you know, and they were doing these things purposefully to draw attention to themselves, luring people into this lustful kind of action. It's been said that a woman's wardrobe is a barometer of a society. And in this section, we see a scathing denunciation of the women of Israel. They were dressing provocatively and seductively. They were acting proudly and loudly, drawing attention to themselves in their dress and in their movements, all in an attempt to cast that alluring eye. If they want to live this way, then the Lord will overturn it. Look at what we go on to see here in verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robe. Some of you men are going, you've just described my wife's dresser right here in her bedroom. But this is what was happening here for the ladies in this day. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, there'll be baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. That idea of branding was really this idea of that burning scar that would be upon them as they would be perhaps led into slavery. See, what they wanted, this outward beauty, the Lord was stripping away from them because of their intent in it being done in a prideful, arrogant way. Again, not having a focus on the Lord. And God's going to strip them bare from all those things. Instead of, you know, a well-set hair, there'd be baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, he'll be left with nothing but a burning scar. God's warning here for the people of Judah to turn from their rebellion and disobedience and wickedness. You know, it's horrific to see the same patterns developing in our culture today. No longer does it seem that a woman seeks to be pure and protected, but rather would want to be promiscuous and polluted in how they carry themselves. And because of their role, David Guzik says this, because of their role in the nurture of children, it is important that women of God live and think like women of God. When the women of a culture become degenerate, then the hope for the next generation is gone. But when the women of a culture turn to the Lord and his ways, there is great hope for the future. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war. Her gate shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in the day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Now the men, we saw in verse 25 and 26, they're going to be going off to war. They're going to have to be fighting, and there's going to be a great loss. The woman will sit and watch the demise of these men, and they will lament their posterity. They'll think, oh, what's going to happen to us now? So what do we see in chapter 4, verse 1? That the women now are going to be greatly outnumbering the men, to where seven of them are going to come to one man and say, listen, take us in. There's slim pickings around here, and we need a man. We need a future. Listen, and they're going to begin to bargain. They're going to begin to make deals. Listen, we will eat our own food. We will wear our own apparel. We're not going to depend on you to take care of these things. We'll even cook and clean if that's what it takes, but take us in. We just want your name, because with that would ensure that safety and provision in the future, and to have children that would continue up to take care of them in their old age. This is what the women were hoping for. Again, it's sad that they all rejected God's better way and are left to suffer through the consequences of their rebellion. I hope we get it. I hope our kids get it. I hope we're teaching our kids that God is a loving God that desires the best for us. His ways are not heavy or burdensome, but are meant to ensure a path of blessing. We see the consequences here tonight of those that turn from that. And in that day, now, chapter 4 is a short chapter, so don't, okay, five more verses. We'll get through this, okay? But what have we seen here tonight? Chapters 2 to 4, we've seen, first of all, God's ideal, right? What God intended for them, the reign of righteousness and peace that he desired for them that will be accomplished in the millennium. We saw God's ideal, then we moved to the real, what was really happening, at people that had not accepted God's rule and turned away from him. And not just turned away from him to do their own thing, but they rebelled. They walked in disobedience and followed after other gods. Numero uno on the list of commandments that they broke. God made it very clear for them. And the reality was that they were facing some pretty difficult hardships and the wrath of God being poured out. But here now in chapter 4, we move back to the ideal, where God, through Isaiah, wants to remind them of what his purpose and plans are for them. And his purposes and plans, no matter the avenue that gets us there, his purposes and plans are always best, right? Look at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. In that day, it speaks of a future time. It looks beyond the day of the Lord now, again, to the millennial reign of Christ. And that term, branch of the Lord, it was a messianic title. It refers to Jesus, to where, again, we're seeing Jesus on the throne. That term is used in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, chapter 33, verse 5. It's used in Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6. Isaiah is getting a chance to see the salvation and the restoration of Israel during the reign of Christ. And he says here that it's going to be beautiful and glorious in verse 2. Don't you love that? It's going to be beautiful and glorious. To those who are preserved during the tribulation, this new era will be all the more sweet. They'll have seen the destruction and judgment, but will now see the fruit of the earth, and it will be appealing. It'll be a time when people will walk in the blessing that the Lord has intended all this time. And it shall come to pass in verse 3. Don't you love that? It shall come to pass. Oh, I love it when that is mentioned in the Bible. Because no matter the darkest of days that you might have, it'll come to pass. When we have the Lord on our side, he'll see us through. It'll come to pass. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The daughters of Zion may have been called beautiful, but they were not holy. They were not called holy. Again, holiness is not a status of elitism reached only through specific spiritual requirements and fulfillment of certain things. It's more a state of mind. It's living separated to the Lord. You set yourself apart from the defiling things of the world, and you set yourself apart unto the Lord. That's what it means to be holy. And the people of Israel in this time, the Lord says, they will be called holy because they will be set apart for the things of the Lord. Then the people of this time will live a life that is holy. There will be nothing to distract, disrupt, or defile them. That's going to be a great day. And then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. I think this is a great way to end the chapter because, you know, when we go through some of the prophets, it can be a lot of doom and gloom, can't it? And you can leave some of those studies going, oh man, that's heavy. That's tough, man. That's just, you walk away just kind of feeling like really just down. But here we begin to see now, in contrast to the day of the Lord that Isaiah's been writing about, we see now people who are enjoying the presence of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, it was people running from the presence of the Lord. But here, in the millennial reign, it'll be people that are seeking the presence of the Lord and enjoying the presence of the Lord. And the Lord will be with them as he was during the wilderness wanderings. He'll provide protection and care from the elements. He's going to be that cloud and smoke by day. What's that going to do? It's going to bring cover from the sun and the heat. It's going to be, again, that flaming fire by night. A reminder of how God cared for and preserved his people during the wilderness wanderings. And it'll be a reminder for us of God's goodness, his care and his provision for us. What a great way to end our study tonight, just to know that this is truly the heart of God. This is what God desires for us. And it's that which we can enjoy and have an experience in our lives tonight if we allow the Lord to rule and to reign in our lives. That's why he came to do that work on the cross, so that he could come and have that reign and place in our lives. And I pray that we're living lives that are yielded to him, where he's in control, where that reign is known, because it's that reign that will provide peace. That will provide this glorious opportunity just to be in his presence and enjoy his care for our lives. That's what God's ideal is for us. I pray that we're enjoying that every day of our lives, because that's what can be attained by by living lives just for Him, walking in holiness in the Lord. So let's pray.